take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. I think it's appropriate that we look at just the beginning of this chapter on the first Sunday of the month, because this is the day in which we come together for our time around the Lord's table in communion. We remember the incredible sacrifice that Christ made for the Father's glory, not for His own glory, but for the reality of glorifying the Father. And just by way of introduction, we understand that sin had to be punished. If sin was not punished, God Himself could not claim to be righteous. It's because God is righteous, as the Apostle John states in 1 John, in Him there is no darkness at all. Because there is no darkness in God at all, therefore He must punish sin. For any man, any human being to be able to remain eternally in the presence of God, he must be clean from sin, which means that our sin must be dealt with, and the penalty of our sin was dealt by death when death was meted out at the divine judgment of God upon His Son in our place. It's interesting to me, I was thinking about this morning in reference to the judgment of Christ for sin. Some would like to say that Christ paid the penalty of all sin, for everybody's sin. Well, that certainly can't be necessarily true by way of the reality by God, because there are people in hell. God certainly didn't pay for their sin. Christ didn't die for their sin. If He had died for their sin, they certainly wouldn't be in hell. But since Christ died for sin, He died for the sin of all who believe upon Him. You believe in Christ, your sin has been paid for. If you refuse and reject Christ, your sin will be paid eternally by you forever and ever in the gates of hell. This is what we are reminded of each and every time we come to the communion table. We are reminded of God's righteous judgment upon sin. So Paul's whole point in the entire first chapter of the book of Romans is to get mankind to realize their true condition before God, that they are, in fact, guilty sinners. Why? Because unsaved man, those who haven't yet believed upon Jesus Christ, which was all of us, by our very nature, we do not accept God's assessment of our spiritual condition. And also, we do not naturally accept then, therefore, the imperative of God's right to judge. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul deals with humanity in general. All humanity. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, every person who has ever lived. He's describing the non-religious, really. He's describing just humanity in general. He's dealing with just rank pagan humanity, the non-religious, as opposed to the religious moralist that we'll deal with here in just a moment, someone who thinks they are morally good. In fact, oftentimes, even the true Christian, when we read verses 18 through 32 in Romans chapter 1, sometimes we can read that, being this side of heaven, knowing Jesus Christ, sometimes we can read that and we can come away with the notion and thought that, you know, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. I'm sure glad I found God on my own. I'm sure glad that I figured it out. That isn't to say that when you and I speak with a person about Christ, even a rank pagan, that they will not admit that they too are a sinner. Even rank pagans say, I have sinned. Most people will admit that, in fact. After all, one of the common phrases of our day is, nobody's perfect. Right? Nobody's perfect. I mean, we all do wrong things. This is part of man's way of justifying whatever it is that he's doing. Nobody's perfect. My wrongness isn't bad, isn't any worse than anybody else's wrongness. He compares himself with everybody else. And since others are doing it, to err is simply human. can't be that bad before God if that's how we are as humans. And it seems almost impossible today to get anyone to see the severity of their sin before a holy God. When you ask someone why God should let them into heaven, the typical answer of folks that you might talk to is that they haven't committed any of the big sins. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't committed any of those big sins. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't made bombs in my basement and done acts of terrorism. I haven't done any of those kinds of things. But it seems that even the big sin list is getting smaller and smaller, isn't it? So unless someone has done something that is particularly heinous to society, then whatever it is they have done in life is really not all that serious. It isn't all that really severe, at least not serious enough to keep them out of the presence of God eternally. And that kind of person is hard to reach with the gospel. Why? Because until they see the reality of their sin as God sees it, they just don't need a Savior. In their heart, they're already okay. But there's another kind of person that I believe is even more difficult to reach with the gospel of God. Because they are, by every human standard, morally upright people. And those who are morally upright would readily agree that God's judgment must fall upon the flagrantly immoral person of the day. That it is right for God to judge those who do the big sins. They would say that. And all the while, they would maintain that they are okay with God because they have a self-imposed morality. This was common in Paul's day, and it's common in our day. And it's the reason why Jesus Christ said to the moralists of his day in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. He wasn't talking about physical illness. In the context of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has called Matthew to come and follow him. You need to know that Matthew was not a well-liked guy. He was a tax gatherer for Rome. He was a Jew who was considered to be a traitor among all the other Jews because he was working for the government that the Jews considered to be an oppressive government. And most tax gatherers, by the way, would have a requirement that they had to produce a certain amount of taxes for the government, for the region in which they were living, and they would exact that tax from the people, and anything over and above that amount that they owed to the government, they would keep for themselves. So most of them were vile extortionists. So Matthew was of that crowd, even though he was a Jew. And that is why they hated Jesus Christ. Matthew was a hated man at some level, and the religious of his day, the moralists of his day, truly hated him. And so when Jesus calls him to be one of his disciples, that absolutely shocks the moralists of the day. Because Jesus claimed to be righteous, and yet he's fraternizing with those of the low life, the scum of the earth, the real sinners, those with severe sin. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, only those who recognize the severity of their sin as it relates to God will desire the healing of the physician, Jesus Christ. Those who believe they're not sick at all will never go to see the great physician at all. They don't think they need it. And most of the Jews in Paul's day fit that category. They believed that if they just simply performed the ritualistic laws that had been laid out, the certain morality, the religious works, that that produced enough righteousness. They knew that righteousness was required by God. They knew that someone needed to be righteous in order to be in the presence of God, and they believed that they could earn it simply by keeping the law, doing what was right moralistically, all the traditions that were laid out by the rabbis. If they kept those, they would have eternal life. In fact, it even went so far as to be convinced that because they were actually Jews by their very heritage, that they used to continually say amongst themselves, God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. Even the second century historian Justin Martyr said this about the Jewish opinion of themselves. Quote, "They who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, shall share in the eternal kingdom." Unquote. In other words, it doesn't really matter who you are, my heritage is enough. It doesn't really matter how much I sin, my heritage is good enough for me. So there is this sense then in which God, in the minds of many, that God will not hold accountable those who are genuinely trying to be righteous. We see that in false religion all over the place today. The Mormons believe if they just do enough righteous things, in their minds, however that is, God will accept them. The Jehovah's Witness, the same thing. The Islamic people, the same thing. The Catholics, the same way. Even some professed Christians. But they don't lack, they don't have the spiritual resources. They don't have the ability to do what would be required by God, so they're continually sinning. And even worse, they are under the false notion that it doesn't really matter if they sin. God's a loving God. As long as they've been, sometimes some say, I've been baptized, I've been a member of a church, I was born into a Christian home, I'm a good person. They're okay with God. God won't judge. These are oftentimes the hardest individuals to reach with the gospel because only the sick need a doctor. Somebody who's not sick doesn't need to hear the gospel, doesn't want to hear the gospel, and it isn't until they realize the depth of their sinfulness that they say they're worthy of judgment before God according to His standard of righteousness. This is what Romans 2, verses 1 through 16 is all about. And I want to read this portion for us just to have these words in our head as we think about this morning. But I only want to focus on really one principle in verses 1 and 2. But I want to read the 16 verses for us just so we have it. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." For the self-righteous moralist, it's unthinkable that God would judge him. I've done the right thing. I am okay with God. God and I, as one person told me one time, God and I have an agreement. To the self-made moralist, it's unthinkable that God would judge him with eternal punishment. And yet Paul here clearly wants every Jew of his day and every self-righteous person of our day to know that God was then and is now under no such delusion. God is not required and will never go against His righteousness. The reason that God is justified in carrying out the justice that no man wants is, first of all, because all men, even the moralist, knows right from wrong. Notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now right there, Paul hones in on the real issues. And he sharpens the knife. He is really, as Dr. Rick Holland has said, I'm going to get in your kitchen. Paul gets in our kitchen. Paul gets really down to earth. He's sharpening his knife point, and he goes from saying the generic third person, they and them, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that they knew God, they did not honor God, they became futile in their speculations, and therefore God gave them over to the lustful. He goes from the generic reality where someone would say, yeah, I know people like that. Now Paul sharpens his knife, and he gets to chapter 2, and he says, therefore, you are without excuse. Every one of you, he says. It's clear from the context of verse 17 in this passage that Paul is speaking primarily to the Jew. It says in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in the law, Paul goes on to deal with them. But when he says every one of you, he's intimating, yes, those who he's talking about of his own heritage, the Jewish people, but he's intimating every self-righteous moralist who ever has lived and who will ever live in the future, including those of our day. Even those who may profess Christ with their lips, but their hearts are far from Christ. Paul says, every one of you are guilty. Every person who believes that they are exempt from God's righteous judgment just because they have become immersed in the rank immorality and paganism that Paul had just spoke about in verses 18 through 24. Even though I'm involved in all of those things and I live in some ways righteously, or even if I'm not involved in those things and I claim myself to be moral, God can't judge me. Because you know, Paul says, you can't claim that. You know why? Because you know right from wrong, and yet you too do wrong. You say, well, how does Paul say that? Well, notice Paul begins with a simple statement. You're guilty because, he says, you're without excuse. You're guilty because you judge others, and by judging others, you condemn yourself. In other words, by the very fact that you see yourself fit to judge others means that you know right from wrong. By just the very fact that you think you can look at somebody else and make some determination about their life means that you believe there's some issue of right and wrong. Every human being has been given by God a natural sense of right and wrong. We have been given by God a morality. We can deny it, we can suppress it, we can push it aside, we can try to silence the conscience, but the reality is God has given every man a sense of morality within themselves. God has written it within their very conscience. That's what Paul says in verse 15. Remember what he says? I'll begin in 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves in that day, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Their thoughts, either accusing or defending them, their thoughts are making judgments about what they're doing, the rightness of it, the wrongness of it. So within the heart of every man, within the heart of every woman, within the heart of every child, God has placed His divine standard of right and wrong. We know right from wrong. We know the things that are approved in our world that are clearly from Scripture wrong things. We know they're wrong. Oh, sure, we can say, well, everybody says they're right, therefore they must be right. No, that doesn't make it right. Marriage of anything other than a man and a woman for life is not right because the majority says it's okay. It's wrong. It's wrong before God. Because God has placed a standard within the heart of every man, and yet for the Jew, not only did they have the knowledge of God, His morality in them, because God placed it in them, but the Jew had been given the special revelation of God, His Word. And so for the Jew, at least initially, and for everyone who's ever heard the gospel, there's a double culpability. If the rank pagan, by comparison, was going to be held guilty before God according to the standard that was written upon his heart, then how much more accountable are those who have the written Word of God? The greater the knowledge of God's truth, the more accountable is one to it. That doesn't mean those who never had it aren't accountable to it. They're accountable to God. They know God. His invisible attributes are clearly seen by what He's made, it says in verse 20, of chapter 1. They're without excuse. But the more accountable one is to the Word of God, the more inexcusable he is when he begins to judge others in spite of it. Now, I want you to notice what Paul is not saying here. Because if we're not careful here, we can get ourselves mixed up and we can say that all judging is wrong. And although Paul isn't specifically addressing the issue of judging here, even though he uses the term quite often, I think it's necessary that we step back for a moment and just look at judging for a minute. Because some in our day will say that the Christian should never judge. But we can be assured from the Word of God that that is not what Paul is saying here, and it's not judging for which moralists are condemned by God. You say, well, I'm confused now. Well, hopefully by the end we'll have it all cleared up in your mind. There is a difference between judging as we see it here and judging, or what we would better know by the term discernment, in other places in Scripture. It is true that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, do not judge or you too will be judged. You say, okay, Pastor, you just stepped off the edge of the hole of the abyss because you just quoted Jesus saying not to judge, and yet you're trying to convince us that it's okay to judge. Jesus says in Matthew 7, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use will be measured to you. So what does Jesus mean by those words? Does Jesus mean that in order to keep ourselves out of hot water with God, we better not judge? Well, let's see. Let's see what Jesus means. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. And I think already in your mind you're going, okay, I see. It's true, Matthew chapter 7, that Jesus is warning about making judgments. He's preaching. This is the end of the towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching. But was Jesus saying that we should never discern between being what might be right and what might be wrong? That's what judgment is, making a discernment. Is Jesus saying, I don't want you to make a discernment between what's right and what's wrong? Well, I believe the context gives us our answer. Notice, Jesus says in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, that's a very interesting verse, especially in light of it follows on the heels of verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 7. It says, don't judge. This is a command here for His disciples, for all of us, for us as Christians, to actually make a judgment. Now, how can we possibly follow His command in verse 6 and not give to the dogs what is sacred and not throw our pearls before the pigs unless we know how to distinguish the dogs and the pigs? We got to be able to figure out who that is. We got to be able to make a judgment about it. In the context, we of carrying out, I should say, the command, we have to make judgments. We must be discerning. Look further down in verse 15 of that same chapter. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Here again, another command to keep away from false teachers. Beware of them. Watch out for them. Again, how are we to tell who is or who isn't a false prophet unless we make some kind of judgment? So we are supposed to be able to discern. In fact, we are commanded by Jesus to be discerning. We are commanded to be looking for those and those things who clearly show themselves to be true or false. We better know how to discern them because they are very crafty, Jesus says. They are deceptive in their trade. Notice verse 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" That sounds pretty religious. "Did we not cast out demons in your name?" That sounds really religious. "And in your name perform miracles?" Man, these people are at the top of the heap. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So apparently these false teachers could do great things. Apparently they even appeared to be true, and yet they never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what then does Jesus mean when he says in 7:1, "Do not judge lest you be judged"? I mean, I've had people write me letters as a pastor after they've angrily left the church. "How dare you judge me? You can't judge me," quote Matthew 7:1. In a sentence, Jesus means this: do not judge as the Pharisees judge. In the context of the passage, in the context of the sermon, in the context of the day and age in which Jesus was living, the Pharisees were the moralists. They were the ones who held themselves in high esteem according to the religious activities of the day. They were self-righteous. They loved to judge with an outward standard of morality rather than to judge with the divine standard of God's Word. They judged by looking at the outside. And the judgment that Jesus is talking about then is a self-righteous judgment. A self-righteous judgment, a judgment that uses self as the standard by which others are held accountable. A standard by which I look at others and measure them against me. And so Jesus is saying, don't judge like that lest you too be judged like that. Certainly you'll never measure up. And so as Christians, we are commanded not to become like the Pharisees, not to become like the religious moralists, not to become like the self-righteous who judge by their own standard. Rather, we are commanded to make righteous judgments that are based upon the standard of the Word of God, and only the Word of God. We are commanded to be biblically discerning. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Paul says, "For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself." Why? "Because you who judge practice the same things." You see, it isn't simply that those who are judgmental are wrong. We are called as Christians to be judgmental in the right way. We are always wrong in our judgments when we use our own moral standards as the standard with which we judge. Paul says, "You who judge, practice the same things." He says, you're doing the very thing you're pointing somebody else out for. You're saying, "I won't be condemned by God because I'm a religious person," and yet you do the very same things. Well, the one whom you have pointed a finger at, the moralist, won't be condemned by God for making judgments, folks. Listen, they're not condemned for making judgments. We're commanded to make judgments. No, the moralist is condemned because they set themselves up as the standard by which they judge. See, the reason that Paul says that the religious moralists stand condemned before God is simply because they practice the very same things as the pagans, and yet they refuse to see it as such. Jesus said, in the Gospels, you refuse to see the log in your own eye, even though you clearly see the speck in somebody else's. One man said it this way, quote, "The self-righteous have an intrinsic blindness to their own faults," unquote. It's true. We know right from wrong, Paul says. Listen, you're guilty. You're going to get the justice nobody wants. You don't want the justice of God in your life. You're going to get it. And the first reason is because you know right from wrong. So he says to the moralist, look, you can hold yourself up and think you're good, but the reality is you're going to be judged by God because you do the very same things that you tell others not to do. You think you're the standard and you think your morality is okay with God. And then he says, we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls. We know that it falls upon those that practice such things. Listen, he says, not only do you not know right from wrong, but you also know that God's judgment is right to come upon that. The unfortunate truth is that this kind of thinking, this kind of reality is not only confined to those who do not know Christ. This kind of thinking isn't just for those who are pagans and those who are moralists. It's also the repeated battle line for most of us who come to know the Lord in Jesus Christ. This is a battle line for all of us when we think about the Lord's table. You say, how so? Because if you're like me in my own Christian walk, you battle this enemy every day. The enemy of self-righteousness. The enemy of looking at others more highly, or at yourself more highly than you ought to look at others. And there are times when you lose the battle. There are times when you say, oh, that person, their sin. Boy, I sure hope they get a grip someday, be like me. I'm such a great person. You know, we may not be saying it with our lips, but oftentimes we're saying it with our lives. But thanks be to God our Father, we haven't lost the war, have we? We haven't lost the war. Why? Because the victory has already been won. See, it's not our victory. It's not our victory. We came to the physician. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, has paid the price. The justice we don't want fell on Him. And it's because of God's righteous judgment upon Him, because of God's righteous judgment according to sin, that any of us can come, that any of us can truly stand in the presence of our Lord without the fear of being immediately consumed. Two priests in the Old Testament brought before the Lord, not according to how God had told them to bring fire, and God instantly consumed them. Instantly. We only stand before God without God consuming us because of His Son, Jesus Christ, because the justice we didn't want fell upon Christ. And although we're commanded to be judgmental, to be discerning, let each of us be careful to not use our own self-righteous made standard. Hold everything under the scrutiny of God's truth. It's the only way we'll know if we're truly judging rightly. Right? Notice what Paul says just in verse 3. Do you suppose when you pass judgment upon those who practice things and you do it yourself, do you suppose you're going to escape the judgment of God? Just the very supposition that you think you're going to escape shows how wrong you are about your assessment of your own sin. In fact, Paul says, I'll go a step further. You must think lightly of God's kindness. You must think pretty lightly of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. You see, Paul's saying, listen, when you see your sin for what it really is, all you see in your sin is the reality of God's patience and forbearance and kindness to withhold His judgment upon you because of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said it's that leads to repentance. Until you see your sin rightly, you'll never go before the Lord and ask for repentance. Until you see your sin rightly, this table, these elements before us are meaningless. They're worthless. Until you and I realize with a sober-minded realization that what we celebrate here this morning and what we are reminded of this morning and every month that we come together to do this is the reality of the severity of our sin that had to take Christ to the cross to die. Sometimes I think we get very glib with that. We come to communion and we go, oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. Oh, I better celebrate communion. Oh, this is great. All right, pass the elements, take the bread, drink the cup. Oh, okay. We never take a thought about the serious severity of our sin and why Christ died. Christ took the judgment that none of us wanted. So when we come to one another, we ought to come with the attitude and heart of Galatians 6:1, as Paul wrote, with humility and not superiority. We ought to come to one another, dealing with one another, dealing with the sin of each other, because we sin against each other all the time. We ought to come to one another with that humility. May we always come with the truth in our minds, not our reputation, not our rights. May we always look to what God wants us to believe about Him and how He wants us to live for Him so that others might see Him in us. So Paul says, listen, you're without excuse if you don't see your sin the way it is. Well, I want us to think about those things as we just take our time this morning around the communion table. The reality that the justice that God meted out upon His Son Jesus Christ was meant for us. And if our sin was not paid for, we are still under the wrath. It hasn't been mitigated. There hasn't been an open door of possibility. We're still under wrath. Without Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we just spent a short time, Lord, thinking of these things, these realities of our own life, realities of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the realities of sin. Reality that You are right to judge. You have every right to condemn, every right to consign all of us to eternity without You. And yet, because of Your patience and forbearance, kindness, You drew us to Yourself. You gave us the gift, faith, that we might believe upon Your Son. That we might believe that He is God in the flesh, that He lived perfectly, holy, righteously, each and every moment, thought, word, deed, action, before You, fulfilling all of the perfect law. And yet He died, undeserved, died a sinner's death, so that we sinners might have a righteous life. Unfathomable transaction that You made without our contribution at all. Lord, that's why we're here. That's why we gather, celebrate You. So Lord, today I pray that our hearts would be right in that way, that when we approach the elements, that our hearts would be right before You, that we would know You by faith, and that our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ would be right. There wouldn't be anything within our hearts that might cause us to have a rift. Because to have a rift with each other is to have a rift with You. So Lord, search us. Hone in deep within us that we might see the recesses that we try to hide. You see it all. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, for the grace that we stand in, for the love that we know that we have in Christ. Lord, may this be on our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.